And this Christmas morning, 2016, there are many verses that we could ponder in regards to our Lord Jesus. This morning, we're going to ponder just one verse, a single verse, which in and of itself constitutes a confession of faith, which the early church most likely recited, a single verse that because of the rhythm of its phrases in the Greek, some scholars believe that it was sung as a hymn. And if so, I would like to suggest that this verse would be considered a Christian Christmas hymn, for it most definitely captures the essence of Christmas, the incarnation, the fullness of time when God became a man. And like many of our great Christmas hymns, it is filled with theology, with the profound truth of the gospel, as it sketches for us the story of Jesus' birth, all the way to his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and points in between. So if you will, please join me in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16. Most of us are probably familiar with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is breathed by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction, and for training in righteousness. This is the other Timothy 3:16, 1 Timothy 3:16. And I'd like, before we take a look at the verse, to set the context. Paul wrote to Timothy to encourage him in his responsibility of overseeing the work of the Ephesian church. And in essence, the book of 1 Timothy is primarily concerned with how the local church should be managed, right living in and outside of the church, and what should be done in regards to false teachers and their doctrine. All that said, it is not surprising that the major theme throughout the letter is truth. Paul speaks of people coming to the knowledge of the truth, and that is pleasing to God in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Paul is a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, chapter 2, verse 7. Here in chapter 3, Paul calls the church the pillar and buttress of the truth in chapter 3, verse 15. The truth is related to the mystery of faith in verse 9 and the mystery of godliness in verse 16. Paul describes Christians as those who believe and know the truth, chapter 4, verse 3. He describes non-Christians as those who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, chapter 6, verse 5, as they are taught by insincere liars whose consciences are seared, those who don't believe and do not know the truth, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Please join me now as I read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We see the truth of the gospel contained. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Just to read that, I step back and say, wow. In this one verse, in this ancient hymn of the early church, given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul gives to us the very heart of truth, Jesus Christ, who is the truth, and thus the foundation of all truth. This verse recalls for me what John stated in 1 John 5:9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Yes, great indeed we confess is this testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. Jesus was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and then taken up to glory. And 1 John 5:20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And to that I say, amen." Now let's take some time, the rest of our time this morning, to unpack this beautiful gift that 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 is. And it is a gift. And we come to it with great anticipation. And we ask the Lord to just wow us with His truth. Verse 16a, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Great is translated from the Greek word mega, meaning large, important. One commentator puts it like this: the mystery is overwhelmingly large in scope and important in significance. The Greek word translated confess means to profess without controversy, without argument or debate. This is why the King James and the New King James render it without controversy. The New Revised Standard Version says without any doubt. The NIV says beyond all question. The Holman Christian Standard says most certainly. Put another way, the amazing mystery that is about to be revealed in the coming text, every believer agrees upon. There's no controversy in the church of genuine believers, concerning the truth that is about to be unfolded before us. As a matter of fact, if anyone denies any one of the following truths, they had better take Paul's advice given to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Spurgeon wrote, when Paul says without controversy, I suppose he means that there ought to be no controversy about these facts, though controversies have arisen concerning them and always will, since the most self-evident truth will always find self-evident fools to contradict it. So Paul is saying, this is something that's clear amongst all of us as believers. Everyone agrees. It is unanimous. This mystery of godliness revealed in Jesus Christ is huge. It is awesome. It is amazing. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. Next, let's talk about the word mystery. And no, the mystery of godliness is not like some mystery novel where the author keeps you guessing right up to the end of the book and even sometimes into the sequel. In the Bible, mystery refers not to something mysterious that we can never figure out or never understand. Rather, it speaks of something that was hidden in the past, the Old Testament, but now has been revealed to us in the New Testament. John MacArthur says, I like to think of it as a sacred secret now revealed. Note that this mystery and others cannot be known by natural man. These cannot be figured out by human reason. It can only be known by revelation from God. So something amazing was hidden, and now it has been revealed. Godliness was a mystery. Godliness was hidden, and now it has been revealed. Before we move on, I think it's important for us to understand what godliness refers to here. At first glance, it seems like the word godliness would be an adjective that describes a trait or a quality of someone. However, in this case, it's not used as an adjective or a word of description, but it's used as a noun. In the context here, when talking about the word godliness, we're not talking about doctrine. We're not talking about a theological principle or even an attribute. We're talking about a person. A person who has been manifested. The mystery of godliness has been revealed by God in the person and in the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Godliness then refers to Jesus Christ and His work and His righteousness imputed to us, which produces then the attribute of godliness or holiness in believers. So here the mystery of godliness, hidden in ages past, has now been revealed in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who then makes a life of godliness possible in our lives. Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon, The Form of Godliness Without the Power, offers several descriptions of godliness. First asking, what is that power? And he answers it, God Himself is the power of godliness. The Holy Spirit is the life and force of it. Then he goes on to say, godliness is the power which brings a man to God and binds him to Him. Godliness is that which creates repentance towards God and faith in Him. Godliness is the result of change of a heart in reference to God and His character. Godliness looks towards God and mourns its distance from Him. Godliness hastens to draw nigh and rest not till it is home with God. Godliness makes a man like God. Godliness leads a man to love God and to serve God. It brings the fear of God before his eyes and the love of God into his heart. Godliness leads to consecration, to sanctification, to concentration. The godly man then seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Godliness makes a man commune with God and gives him partnership with God in his glorious designs and so prepares him to dwell with God forever, unquote. So godliness is revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ in all that pertains to our salvation, in all that pertains to His righteousness imputed to us, and in turn then we are able to live lives that honor God. So the mystery of godliness is the person and the work of Jesus Christ applied to us who are believers, and it produces a life of godliness. And note as well, one commentator wrote, whenever Paul uses the word mystery, he uses it in reference to Christ as the revelation of the heretofore hidden plan of salvation. Before we move on, I just want to share an interesting parallel that perhaps is behind Paul's statement, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. I'd like you to keep your finger there in 1 Timothy 3 and turn back to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verse 28. In Acts chapter 28, we're in Ephesus before the church had begun. People of Ephesus were involved in paganism. They worshipped many gods, but in particular, they worshipped Artemis, the goddess of fertility, the patron goddess of Ephesus. Look at the cry of the people in verse 28. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Now look down to verse 34. Verse 34, it says, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Now come with me back to 1 Timothy. It may well be that as Paul heard these cries of the people, he reacted to this common saying heard throughout the years in Ephesus with a new saying that is a true saying. He says, here's one thing that all believers can agree upon. Yes, all these pagans in Ephesus believe that Artemis is a god, that Artemis is to be worshipped, but it is not true. For us, we all can agree. Great is the mystery of godliness, God revealed in and through Jesus Christ. So while pagans over all time and in every place hail whatever God they're hailing, we as believers are able to counter with this proclamation. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness, God revealed in Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at this Christ-saturated hymn now. It's a concise summary of the gospel. It wows us with truth. And as we look at this, you're going to see that it demands nothing less than our worship. Paul wrote in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In light of the truths that are about to be unfolded before our eyes, such an offering, our total lives in worship, is really the only response for us as believers. As we step back and ponder these truths, they should make you fall on your knees in worship of our great God and Savior. Now, there are a number of ways in which commentators break this verse down. For our purposes this morning, I would like to look at it as a hymn with two stanzas or verses, each of which contain three truths. The first stanza speaks of Jesus' condescension, His leaving the glories of heaven and coming down to this earth in human flesh. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated, and observed. Then the second stanza speaks of his exaltation. Jesus Christ was proclaimed. He was believed on and glorified. So how is this mystery of godliness revealed? How does it unfold before us? How did God reveal himself in the person and the work of Jesus Christ the Son? First, Jesus was manifested in the flesh. So the incarnation is part of the mystery of godliness. It begins to unfold when God revealed himself in the Son. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself in a burning bush, in a pillar of fire or cloud, as manna or water, or as the angel of the Lord. But now, God is revealing himself in actual human flesh. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, appeared in a human body. Try and grasp this amazing truth. Jesus Christ is God made visible. The Creator became a part of his creation. Jesus became fully man without ever ceasing to be God. The invisible God, a transcendent spirit, became visible. In Jesus Christ, godliness took on human flesh. Note first that our text implies the pre-existence of Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh. The word manifested is a Greek word that carries the meaning of revealing or to make visible. There's no allowance within its definition to create or to bring into existence. Therefore, it is a strong testimony of the pre-existence of God the Son. Just as John declared of him at the beginning of his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So while we read and we speak and we sing of Jesus Christ being born of a virgin, especially today, nowhere does the Word of God imply that Jesus' existence began with his birth. Rather, his being a man began with his birth of a virgin. For God the Son already existed eternally as a second member of the Trinity from eternity to eternity. But I think it's important that we let the Scripture bear this truth out for us. For 2 John 7 reminds us, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So keep your finger there in 1 Timothy and go back to John, the Gospel of John chapter 1. Pray as we read some of these verses and ponder some of these verses that some of us know by heart and we can speak them in at a moment's notice, that we step back this morning and marvel at the truths that God has revealed to us. John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. "And all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now drop down to verse 14. "And the Word that was with God in the beginning, the Word that is God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came down and tabernacled with us." It's like he came down and he pitched his tent among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7 tell us that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he was God. He didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. He willingly set his attributes aside. He willingly put himself into a human body. He put himself into time and put himself into space. He emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant and was born in the likeness of men. This really simplifies it, but I shared this with the elementary kids in chapel. I had the K through third graders here, and I asked them, who would want to become an ant to save the ant kingdom? And they all looked at me like, what are you talking about? And nobody would want to become an ant. And so I asked them, well, what would you have to give up to become an ant? And they talked about their house and their bed and their toys, and one little girl said their pillow. But think about this. Jesus Christ gave up the glories of heaven. He gave up the perfection of the Trinity to come down here. To come down here and become one of us. To come down here and live in this God-forsaken world that we live in. In Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. He already existed, born of a woman, born under the law. He was born under the law so that He could redeem us out from under the law, which only brings death. Jesus Himself affirmed His preexistence as He took for Himself the name God identified Himself to Moses with in Exodus 3:14, I am. In John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. For the record, being God in the flesh, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power, Hebrews 1:3. And in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, Colossians 2:9. This is profound truth. How can it not drop us to our knees in worship? The whole fullness, the sum total of all that God is, was pleased to dwell in a human body. Jesus Christ is the fullness of God, and that fullness of God dwells continually and permanently in Him bodily. Jesus said, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known, John 1:18. Jesus said, whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Knowing Jesus, seeing Jesus was the same as knowing and seeing the Father. Jesus is, as the prophet declared, Emmanuel, God with us. In their book, A Theology of Church Leadership, the authors Larry Richards and Clyde Heltke wrote, the doctrine of the incarnation is distinct and unique to the Christian faith. Many religions speak of appearances of deities in the guise of men or animals, but these are appearances only. None takes the startling position of Christianity, which affirms that the God who existed from eternity, who created all things, entered His creation to actually become a human being. Yet this is just a radical affirmation of the Christian faith. J.I. Packer wrote, the Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing is fiction, is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ, our newborn King. But even more amazing is why Jesus took on human flesh. It is amazing to think that God took on human flesh, but even more amazing is why He did so. He took on human flesh in order to die for me, a hopeless, helpless, depraved sinner. He took on human flesh to take your place, to die for all of us in this place who are hopeless, helpless, depraved sinners. He died so that we might live. Yes, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, though He knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Yes, John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Verse 17, and God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through Him. Jesus said He came, Luke 19:10, to seek and save the lost. You see, he knew that everyone down here would never seek after him, that we were all lost. We were just going on our own direction and our own way. He knew that he had to come down here and pursue us. He needed to come and seek us out in order to save us. Jesus was also manifested in the flesh in order to identify with us. Having lived in a human body, he experienced temptation and, for that matter, everything that we face on a daily basis. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus, the Son of God, knows all things. Knows all things perfectly because he's God. Jesus, the Son of Man, knows what we go through every minute of every day because he experienced it. So not only does he know it and understand because he's God, but he's experienced it. The Savior that comes alongside of us and walks with us has experienced everything because he took on human flesh. Jesus also became a man to provide for us a model for living. 1 Peter 2:21 states, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you examples so that you might follow in his steps." And lastly, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. This will be a reality when he comes again in glory. My brothers and sisters, Jesus was manifest in the flesh. And the mystery of godliness just didn't stop there. It continued to be revealed as Jesus Christ was vindicated by the Spirit. Vindicated means shown or declared or pronounced or exhibited to be righteous or truthful. When Jesus Christ came to the earth, he came as a king. Yet he was not born in a palace. He was born in a cave. His head was not crowned. It was wrapped. He was not encircled by attendants. He was surrounded by animals. There was no glory anywhere to be seen. As an adult, he said this of himself, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many," Mark 10:45. Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head," Matthew 8:20. And we step back and go, what kind of king is that? And even more so, on the cross, he was presumed cursed. What kind of Messiah, what kind of king has ever been described in those ways? Therefore, it was necessary for the Holy Spirit to vindicate him, to declare Jesus Christ to be who he is, the Son of God, the righteous one, the one who is the Savior of the world. When Jesus identified himself with sinners by submitting to John the Baptist's baptism, the Spirit vindicated him by descending upon him as a dove. Acts chapter 10, verse 38 tells us God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went out doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. When Jesus went to the humiliation of the cross in order to bear our sins, he was condemned. He was numbered with the transgressors, and according to Deuteronomy 21:23, he was cursed. But the Holy Spirit declared Jesus to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Think about this. If Jesus had been a sinner, then he would have had to die for his own sins, and the Spirit would not and could not have raised him from the dead. But death had no claim on Jesus, for the wages of sin is death, and Jesus knew no sin. The fact that Jesus did rise from the dead proves that he is the righteous and holy Son of God, the Messiah. In his resurrection, Jesus was vindicated declared to be godliness revealed, righteousness personified, and this validated his ability to redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus became sin. He knew no sin, and he took our sin upon himself so that we could become the righteousness of God. And in his resurrection, the Holy Spirit vindicated him. His work, his words, his life was validated as true and real and applicable to me and you, who are sinners. Come and worship, come and worship. Worship Christ, our risen King. And the Holy Spirit continues to vindicate the Lord Jesus. As Jesus said in John 15:26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Jesus, made manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. And the mystery of godliness continued to be revealed as Jesus was seen by angels. Jesus was seen by angels. The Greek word translated seen means to behold. Whenever you see that word behold, it's meant to stop you in your tracks, to grab a hold of you, to take your attention from whatever it's on and to focus it on what is to be held. Jesus was beheld, observed by the angels. Now, the Son of God had been seen by the angels from the time of their creation. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, we read that Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, angels. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John the Apostle wrote in his Gospel in chapter 12, verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. John wrote that this glory Isaiah saw was Jesus' glory. And in the presence of Jesus' glory, the angels around the throne covered their faces in humility and reverence before God. This was commonplace in eternity. In the context of 1 Timothy, however, that Jesus was seen by angels speaks of Jesus stepping into time and space and living on this earth. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 1:12 that when it comes to things of Jesus and the things of salvation, this mystery of godliness, angels long to look into them. Now, this doesn't mean that they want to look, but they're unable to see or they cannot look. It means that they long to look upon the man Jesus and the salvation he brings because it, put simply, amazes them. John MacArthur writes, "You see, angels have no personal knowledge of redemption. Fallen angels were confirmed in their fallen condition and destined for eternal hell in the lake of fire, for there is no redemption of any angels. Demons are demons forever. Holy angels were confirmed in holiness forever." Now listen to this. It is very profound. Angels know nothing of grace. They know nothing of mercy. They know nothing of redemption. They know nothing of substitution. They know nothing of sacrifice for sin. They know nothing of sin. And so they look at this whole thing as outsiders, stunned and amazed and longing to understand and comprehend it. When and where did angels observe Jesus while he walked this earth? Well, angels were the ones that brought the news of Jesus' birth to Mary and Joseph. The angel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God, for nothing will be impossible with God." Luke chapter 1. The Bible tells us that the angels were present at Jesus' birth. They sang of the amazing truth that the Son of God, whom they had worshipped for all eternity, condescended to the earth, took on human flesh, was born as a baby, And this baby was lying in a manger in a cold, dark cave. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Luke chapter 2. As an adult, the angels were there to strengthen Jesus after he had fasted for 40 days in the wilderness and had been tempted by the devil. Matthew 4:11 states, angels came and ministered to him. Angels also ministered to Jesus during his agony at Gethsemane. They watched as his sweat became like drops of blood. In the agony of his soul, there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, Luke chapter 22. And upon his arrest, Jesus said these words, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Matthew 26:53. Now in all of this, the angels knew Jesus the Son's majesty. They knew his power. They knew his greatness. But they did not know his forgiving love. How amazing it must have been for them to watch their great God, that they covered their eyes in front of him in reverence and awe, come down to this earth as a baby, came down to this earth to serve sinners, who went to the cross and became sin for sinners. They must have watched the cross with much amazement. And how can we, in light of this revelation of godliness, not gaze upon Jesus Christ and worship him? The angels stand in the presence of God and they worship him with awe and amazement. How can we not do the same? How can we not gaze upon Jesus and worship him? He showed his love to us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, our loving King. 3 days later, the angels were present at Jesus' resurrection. Mary saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet, John chapter 20, verse 12. And as the angels observed the empty tomb, just as they had proclaimed our dear Savior's birth some 33 years earlier, on that morning they proclaimed, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified? He is risen! He is not here! See the place where they laid him," Mark 16:6. As the ladies were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the angel said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified, and on the third day rise again," Luke 24. Finally, angels were present at the time Jesus' ascension into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, we read, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, Jesus was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Stanza 1 of this hymn of the early church speaks of Jesus' condescension. He was manifested, he was vindicated, observed. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Jesus was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. And now let's look at the second stanza, which speaks of Jesus' exaltation. He was proclaimed, believed on, and glorified. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So the mystery of godliness continued to be revealed as Jesus was and is proclaimed to the nations. And this is quite profound in two ways. First, the angels had observed the Son of God in heaven. They observed the Son of Man on earth. These perfect creatures learned of salvation and learned of forgiveness and learned of redemption. Who better than to testify about Jesus Christ than the angels? Yet the proclamation of this message of the mystery of godliness, this proclamation of the gospel, this message of Jesus Christ and his righteousness, his saving grace was not entrusted to the angels. No, it was entrusted to imperfect men and women, people who stumble in many ways, human beings who battle day and night with sin, but by God's amazing grace have experienced the forgiveness of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. Angels, as perfect as they are, have never experienced forgiveness. Jesus did not die for them. He died for us. That is why we can say redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. It's because I have been redeemed. Jesus is my Savior because He is my Savior. He saved me. He never saved the angels. He never redeemed the angels. I can speak of Jesus because I've experienced Jesus. I can speak of Jesus because I experienced the salvation that He brought. This is the Christmas message, a message that has no meaning until you receive it as truth and receive forgiveness and eternal life. Christ the Lord was born that He might die, not for the angels, but for me. Yes, His vindicated death extends life to any who will receive it as offered in His or her place. And Jesus did not stay dead, but He conquered death as He rose from the dead. And we alone as saved human beings are the only ones who can proclaim the good tidings of the forgiveness of sin, the freedom of guilt, the acceptance into God's family. We alone as believers have been predestined and called and justified and glorified. Only we can proclaim that. Only we can proclaim that. And we can proclaim it better than the angels because we've experienced it. And there's one other profound truth here. Jesus is proclaimed to the nations. Jesus is proclaimed to the nations. It speaks of the universal scope of Jesus' redemptive death on Calvary. Jesus was a Jew. He was born into a Jewish family. He grew up in Israel, a Jewish nation. He was the Jewish Messiah who came. He was the Jewish Messiah who died for the sins of people, both Jew and Gentile. Salvation in Jesus Christ came to the world. This was not new. God promised Abraham in Genesis 12:3, "In you, all the families of earth shall be blessed." During His time on earth, Jesus said, "I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 8:11. Just prior to His ascension, Jesus told His disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." This is exactly what Jesus' disciples did as the gospel message began in Jerusalem and went out with Holy Spirit power to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And it is the gospel message alone which must be proclaimed, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or to the Gentile, Romans 1:16. There is no power unto salvation anywhere else. Power unto salvation comes through the Jewish Messiah, Jesus the Christ, who came to bless all the families of the world. The mystery of godliness continued to be revealed as Jesus was and is believed on in the world. We can proclaim Him all we want to. But if no one believes, there's nothing happening. There's no salvation going on. But as we go into the world and we preach the gospel, the power of the gospel, the Holy Spirit changes people. On the day of Pentecost, with people from all over the known world present in Jerusalem, Peter preached the gospel. And 3,000 people were saved that day. Their lives were changed for eternity as they repented of their sins and the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed them. It was a rousing testimony to the power of Jesus and to the power of His Word to radically change lives. For in Jesus there is hope. In Jesus there is forgiveness. In Jesus there is eternal life. In Jesus there is the ability to live a godly life for His glory. With the gospel of Jesus Christ, the early church turned the world upside down, Acts 17:6, as multitudes of people from all nations and tongues came to know and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ our saving King. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Jesus was proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and lastly, taken up in glory. This is the climax to the mystery of godliness. If you were opening up a package and you took out the first five things, this is the last thing that you would take out. Jesus the Son, His person and work was revealed to us. It was manifested, vindicated, observed, proclaimed, believed on, and now He is taken up into glory. It refers to Jesus' ascension into heaven 40 days after His resurrection. Jesus said as much in Luke 24:26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? Accordingly, Acts chapter 1, verse 9 states, as Jesus' disciples were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. Verse 11, the angel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." As Jesus was ascended to heaven, He went back to the glory that He had with His Father before the world existed, John 17:5. And Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 give to us a glimpse of Jesus' homecoming. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. After making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The work was finished. His work on earth was done. The reason He was made manifest in the flesh was to die, to take our place, to make purification for sins. And He sat down at the right hand of the Father. God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every other name. Come and worship, worship Christ our glorified King. William Temple, in his readings in John's Gospel, says this: in the days of His earthly ministry, only those could speak to Him who came where He was. If He was in Galilee, men could not find Him in Jerusalem. If He was in Jerusalem, men could not find Him in Galilee. But His ascension means that He is perfectly united with God. We are with Him wherever we are present to God. And that is everywhere and always. Because He is in heaven, He is everywhere on earth. Because He is ascended, He is here now. Our devotion is not to hold us by the empty tomb. It must lift our hearts to heaven so that we too, in heart and mind, ascend and with Him continually dwell. He must also send us forth into the world to do His will, and these things are not two things but one. That's not the end of the story. Jesus' glory has not yet been fully consummated. Did you notice that the angels said that Jesus will come in the same way as they saw Him going to heaven? There's a day coming that Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ, our returning King. I'm not sure where I read this summary, but it struck me and I wrote it down, and it's good. You have a hymn that sweeps from incarnation to glorification, all the way from the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to his eternal glory. He is God in human flesh. His incarnate life confirms it, the sinless perfection of his life. His resurrection by the Spirit of God confirms it. God was affirming his holiness when he lifted him out of death. The experience of angels confirms it, for the angels worshiped him and called him worthy to be worshiped. The preaching of the apostles confirms it, for they preach because he is risen. The faith of believers confirms it, because we put our trust by the power of God in the living Christ. And his final coronation and exaltation confirms it. It is as he takes his place at the right hand of God and awaits the moment when he will come in glory to establish his earthly kingdom, then to reign forever and ever. Amen. Unquote. My brothers and sisters, this is our common confession, and it is great indeed. The mystery of godliness has been revealed to us. God has revealed himself to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his plan of salvation, through the righteousness imputed to us. Jesus, the Son of God, was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Amen? Amen. This is truth. God chose to reveal the mystery of godliness through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you may know about him. You may go to church every week. Maybe you think you know him because you're part of a family that's Christians. But if you've never sat before him and realized you were a sinner, that you were a sinner and there was nothing that you could do about it, this whole thing is a mystery to you. You cannot know it in your own human mind. But this morning we've pulled the veil back a bit for you so that you can see that God came to earth to reach out to you. And I'm not singling you out, because he came down to earth to seek me out. See, I wanted nothing to do with him, even though I went to church, and even though I said prayers, and even though I tried to read the Bible. But I didn't know him, and I wasn't reaching out to him. I couldn't. I was in sin. But he looked down upon this helpless, hopeless man. And his Son, who had come down to this earth, he took my place on the cross. He reached down to me because I couldn't reach out to him. He died to take the death penalty I deserved. And he drew me to himself. And this morning, you have seen that this baby, that maybe a baby that you just consider a baby in a manger scene somewhere because it's Christmas, this baby that can't do anything, this baby that you're really not intimidated by, that's where you want Christmas left. You cannot do that, because that man, Jesus, did not stay a baby. He grew up. He lived a perfect life. He died a perfect death for you, for me. You are under a death penalty as we speak. He has paid the price. He has paid the ransom. And he's asking you today to believe in him, not in a little baby, not in a baby in a manger scene that's going to be packed away in another week, but to believe in Jesus, the Son, the one who took on human flesh for you, so that he could take your sin upon his back and die in your place. He is longing this morning to forgive you. He is longing to give you eternal life today. And the scriptures cry out, if today you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For we never, ever know when we're going to take our last breath. This past week, a dear sister in the Lord took her last breath. And it caught us by surprise, even though she had cancer. But I am so thankful that she is in the presence of her Savior this morning. Not in the presence of a baby, but in the presence of her Savior, observing the marks in his hands, in his feet, and in his side, the marks he took for her, and those same marks he took for you. We don't know when we're going to take our last breath. We don't know if we're going to see the end of today. And that is why I am crying out to you this morning to ponder what we've talked about today, to ponder the truths of the gospel. For God wishes that you do not perish. God longs for you to come to him through his Son. God longs to forgive you. God longs to love you. God longs to spend eternity with you. If today you hear his voice, please do not harden your heart. And to my brothers and sisters, those of us who know this Savior Jesus, those of us, or most of us, probably know all the scriptures we talked about today. I pray that those scriptures just don't become commonplace, that we just don't rattle them off or when we're sharing the gospel with someone. The angels bow down in awe at the glory of Jesus Christ. The mystery of godliness has been revealed to us. And as I said when I opened this message, how can we not fall to our knees and worship Jesus Christ? I pray that these verses and others, I pray that God's word in general will never grow old. It will never just be a common thing that we remember and that we read. But each time we enter into it, we will be in awe, that we will drop to our knees in worship. For this mystery was revealed to us so that we could come to know Jesus Christ in all of his glory and cause us to worship. And when I say worship, not come here on Sundays or come somewhere on Wednesdays, but worship with all that we are, mind, body, soul, and strength, in everything that we do, that our life becomes a worship service. For in light of who Jesus is, there's nothing else to do but come and worship him, our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in one solitary verse, there is so much. We are thankful today, a day that is set aside for us to celebrate, to rejoice in the amazing, awe-inspiring truth that the Son of God took on human flesh and came to live in this world. But Lord, I am so thankful that we don't come just to celebrate that. We come to celebrate Jesus. We come to celebrate Jesus, our Savior, who was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. And I pray, Lord, that as we celebrate today, we will continue to celebrate each day as we live it out in worship to Jesus, and that we will wholeheartedly, through our actions, through our thoughts, through our words, proclaim among the nations Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our God. And it is His name we pray.